You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And it's a text that's printed for you there in your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. I encourage you again to listen carefully to God's holy word as I read it for you now. It is absolutely true, brothers and sisters, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen now. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the church of Colossae, and he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we are gathered here, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Throughout this section of chapter 2 that concludes here in this text, Paul has been telling his Colossian readers in various ways, again and again, that they don't need to listen to the false teachers in their community. Right? These false teachers that are telling them that in order to be truly spiritual, they have to follow additional rules about food and drink and what you can eat and not eat, what you can drink and not drink, and festivals and what you can celebrate or shouldn't celebrate, rules about asceticism, and even rules about angel worship and the kind of pursuit of ecstatic visions. In this passage, Paul is coming to the end of that argument. And he's basically saying the same kind of thing again. He's confronting the same problem as he's already spoken about in the previous verses we looked at the last several weeks. But here in our text this morning, in this passage, he gives them a new reason for his argument, for what he's trying to convince them and persuade them of. Now, if I was Paul, I probably would just have said, now, don't listen to those false teachers, because what they're saying is ridiculous, right? It's absurd. It's legalistic. It's just plain dumb. Just don't do it, right? Just stop. It would have been a pretty sophisticated argument, right, if I had made it. But that's not what Paul says here. And it's important for us to notice that. He locates his argument in a specific reality. He says, basically, brothers and sisters, you must not listen to these false teachers because you're already dead. You're already dead. So don't listen to them. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Remember, just a few verses earlier, he told them that they are those who have been buried with Christ in their baptisms. And now he's coming back again and he's saying, if you have died with Christ, then don't worry about these things. You don't have to worry about what these false teachers are saying. You don't have to pay attention to their prescriptions for the spiritual life, their promises that only if you only order your lives according to what they're saying, then you don't have to fear death anymore. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that because you're already dead. You're already dead. That's what he says. Now, this idea, this concept that the Christian is a man or a woman who has already died is an argument that surfaces again and again in the writings of Paul in his other epistles. And in Romans 6, remember, he tells his readers that they were buried with Christ in baptism into the death of Jesus. And he says, therefore, that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because you already died. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, one died for all, and therefore all died. In Galatians 2, the text we heard this morning, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And here in Colossians, as we've already mentioned, he told the Colossian readers earlier in chapter 2 that they were buried with Christ in their baptisms. He tells them here, if you've died with Christ, this is how you must live. And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he says simply to them, you have died. You've died. It's interesting, right, that Paul says to us again and again that we're dead. And that's a crucial thing to understand about our spiritual lives. But it's a concept that we hardly talk about, really, when we talk about Christian spirituality. And yet Paul says it so frequently, it's almost like he intends us to take him seriously, right? That he really wants us to be those who live as though we have already died. But what does this mean, really? In our passage today, I think Paul is essentially advocating for two things when he says that we are those who are already dead. I'm going to focus on those two points. First, when he tells us, and he tells the Colossian readers, and tells us that we've already died, he is telling us that the key to our spiritual lives is a radical identification of our lives with the life of Jesus. He's saying, you've already died, and that means you have to really identify your life in a radical way with the life of Jesus. Like, look at Paul says in verse 20. He jumps into this argument, he doesn't just say, if you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? No, he says, if with Christ you died. If with Christ you died. Right, those two words, those two little words, with Christ, they make all the difference in the world. Because Paul is saying that we are not dead men and dead women in and of ourselves. We are dead because Jesus died. And we are forever bound to him. Whatever is true for him is also true for us. At the church that I formerly served in St. Louis, I served there as an associate pastor for 6 years before I came here. We had a tradition that I loved in that church, a tradition that, you know, maybe one day I might introduce here, actually. After every baptism in the church, we would always sing the same song. We'd always sing this really ancient hymn called the Lorica. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. It's also known as St. Patrick's Breastplate. And it's called that because supposedly, I don't know if this is true or not, you know, St. Patrick himself wrote it. And the second verse of that hymn went like this. And we're singing this all together after another child or another young person has been baptized. We sang, I bind unto myself forever by the power of faith Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on the cross for my salvation, his bursting forth from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming again at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. I love that hymn. And I love that we sang it after each of the baptisms in our church for this reason. Because it was a visceral, public, corporate articulation of the reality that for each of us, what we had just seen with this child was also true for us. That each of us have been connected to the life of Jesus in a sacramental way through our baptisms. In baptism, each of us have been sealed by the Holy Spirit into the life of Jesus. And our spiritual lives were nothing other, right? Nothing more and nothing less than just simply living out of that identification with Jesus and what had happened to him. The 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he puts it this way. He says, "The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I shall die. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too shall be raised on the last day. Our salvation is external to ourselves. I find no salvation in my life history, but only in the history of Jesus Christ. Only he who allows himself to be found in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, his cross, and his resurrection is with God, and God with him." You see, to live as those who are men and women, and children for that matter, who are already dead, means that we are those who have died with Christ, not by ourselves. We have died with Christ. We have cast our lot with him. Right? We've pushed in all the chips. We said we're all in. He is our life now. Not in just some metaphorical way, but because there is quite literally no life outside of him. And we know this reality. We feel it in our bones. We experience it every day because we are those who are already dead. That's the first thing that Paul is pointing out here. In this passage, he's telling us that when he says we've already died, he is telling us that the key to our spiritual lives is a radical identification with the life of Jesus. But that's not all he's saying. I think the second point, the second thing that he's focusing on is this. When Paul tells us here in this passage, when he grounds his argument in the assumption that we are already dead, he is telling us that we have actually been set free. We've been set free to embrace defenselessness, to embrace vulnerability in the face of physical death. When he's saying that we've already died, he's saying that we've been set free to embrace defenselessness, to embrace vulnerability in the face of actual physical death. Now, to understand this point, I want to start first with an illustration and then work back toward the text. Back to the text itself. In 1973, a Jewish American writer named Ernest Becker published a really important book-length essay that was called The Denial of Death. It's a work that won the Pulitzer Prize that year, got a lot of recognition. And the basic argument of his essay is that part of being human, a crucial part of being human, an inextricable part of being human, is to be aware of the reality of your future death. And also to be terrified of it. You're aware of it, and you're terrified of it. And it is in this constant hidden fear of death that you try to manage or do something with that explains much of human behavior, actually, in his argument. In that work, Becker describes the challenge that human beings face in their awareness of the fact that they will one day die. And he says it this way. He says, "Man is literally split in two. He has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness and that he sticks out of nature with a towering majesty, and yet he goes back into the ground a few feet in order to blindly and dumbly rot and disappear forever. It is a terrifying dilemma to be in and to have to live with. Animals are, of course, spared this painful contradiction as they merely act and move reflexively as they are driven by their instincts. They live in a world without time, pulsating, as it were, in a state of dumb being. The knowledge of death is reflective and conceptual, and animals are spared from it. They live and they disappear with the same thoughtlessness. A few minutes of fear, a few seconds of anguish, and it's over. But to live a whole lifetime with the fate of death haunting one's dreams, and even the most sun-filled days, that's something else." Right? That's the human condition, he argues. Indeed, to live with that, to live with this constant awareness of the reality that we will one day die, that is something else, right? That is very different than how the animals live. Right? It's like we're all on one of these moving walkways at the airport, right? We're all on it together, and we know at some point all of us are going to like fall off into the darkness. But we don't know when. We don't know when it's going to happen for any of us. But we know that every day as we continue to move forward, we're getting closer. We know that, right? If we're honest. It's enough to drive you crazy if you think about it too much, right? And so most of us, we do our best not to. Let's be honest. Right? We do whatever we can not to think about that walkway that's moving forward into the darkness. In the second chapter of his letter, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews describes the fallen human condition as one that is not only slavery to death, but actually slavery to the fear of death. That's how he describes it. That fallen human beings are those who are enslaved by the fear of death, which is a fascinating distinction that he makes there. Right, in other words, he's saying as fallen human beings, we're not only enslaved by the power of death, the actual physical cessation of our life, but we are also enslaved to the fear of that happening. The fear of that unknown experience that we know will come for us all, and for which we have in and of ourselves no way of being fully prepared. Now, as Becker points out in his essay, the sort of natural human response in the face of this reality is to deny death. That's why it's called the denial of death. To ignore it. To do whatever we can to think about its existence as little as possible. And this persistent denial of death is indeed a powerful explanation of human behavior. And it is something that the modern world is afflicted with, particularly, I think. But what if we can't do that? What if we're confronted by the reality of death, as we all are at times, in our own personal lives, our own personal experience, and we see death around us, when we come to the church, and it's just supposed to be a normal Sunday, and the pastor won't stop talking about death, right? What do we do then? I think outside of Christ, we do basically two things as human beings. First, we do our best to put off death as long as possible. Right, there was an article in the Atlantic Monthly this month that basically argued that the modern diet culture that exists today is basically just another way of searching for human immortality. Right, putting off death as long as possible. I think that's pretty insightful, actually. Right, we try to control whatever we can control. Right, we diet, we exercise, we take pills, we do 100 other things that are supposed to keep us alive at least a little bit longer. Though we know the best case scenario is that we're just delaying the inevitable. That's the best case scenario. And if we finally come to the point where we acknowledge that we're not going to live forever, we then do something else, something I think that's even more significant. We cling to whatever practices, whatever forms of righteousness that we think will guard us and will offer us some protection in the afterlife, right? Whatever it is that happens next, right? We fast, we give alms to the poor, we make pilgrimages to holy places. That's what human beings do when they come face to face with their death. And if you don't think that this anxiety about death is at the heart of all human-made religion, I would encourage you to study closely the history of Egypt. The history of the ancient world, the history of the Greeks and the Romans, the history of Asian religious practices throughout the centuries, the history of Islam, the history of even of some of the corruptions of the medieval Christian church. Because this is what's at the heart of human-made religion. It's not about being moral. It's not about being just. It's about making a bargain with death. It's about doing something, anything, that will give us some assurance that whenever we step off into the darkness, it will be okay. Or at least it won't be as terrifying as we think it will be. And that dynamic, that reality of death fear, death terror, death bargaining, that is at the heart of all human man-made religion, is the reason why Paul, in our passage this morning, as he is preparing to reiterate to his Colossian readers that they don't need to order their spiritual lives according to human-made rules, that he begins with this strange statement. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, brothers and sisters, you don't have to protect yourself against death. You don't have to desperately look for ways to put death off or pretend that it doesn't exist or grasp for something that is supposedly religious that will give you some kind of sense of security, that will quiet your anxiety for at least a little bit, that will give you confidence that you have done all the right activities in all the correct order, that you at least will be able to cross the River Styx. He's saying you don't have to do that. You can be defenseless. You can be vulnerable, even in the face of the worst, the face of death. Because with Christ, you have already died. It has already happened. With Christ, you have died, and so you have been set free from all these things. You're already dead, so don't be afraid. As we close this morning, I just want to make two brief applications. The first is this, from this text. Since we are those in this room who have already died with Christ, since we are those who have already been crucified with him, let's not be afraid to talk about death. That's like one really simple, obvious, I think, application of this passage. Right, let's be countercultural in that way. Like, I know it's not fashionable in our society to talk about death unless it's like because we're watching a TV series about zombies or some other crazy, absurd scenario that would never happen to us. Like, that's the context we talk about death in, right? It's always something that happens to somebody else out there. But let's not be fashionable, right? Let's acknowledge that we are a bunch of people in this room who are all going to die one day. That is true. You see, there was once a time that was really not so long ago, but really a different age than our world today, when churches intentionally, on purpose, put cemeteries next to their sanctuaries. Right? If you joined a church, you knew that it was not only the place where you would, only the place where you'd be baptized and you would be married. It was also the place where you're going to be buried. Think about that for a moment. And so every Sunday, as you got up and went to church, as you walked up the path to the sanctuary, you had to walk past something. You had to walk past all the graves of those people who had been part of this church before you and had died. Do you know why they did that? Why they used to do it that way? It wasn't because there was nowhere else to put the bodies, okay? That's not why. It was because they understood that one of the reasons you went to church was to remember that you were also a person who was going to die. To be confronted with that reality week after week. Not to pretend it's not so, but to be honest about it. Now, I know in this modern world, it is absolutely crazy to think about putting a cemetery next to a church, right? If you want people to come to your church, the last thing you do is put a cemetery next to it, right? It's like the last association. And so I'm not necessarily saying we should do that. That's crazy, I know. But let's at least talk about death, right? Let's not pretend it doesn't exist. Let's not only do baptisms in this church. Let's not only do weddings, but let's do funerals too. Let's do funerals here, right here in this room. Let's honor our dead. Let's treat their bodies with dignity and remember them in our prayers, as we did this morning. And as we do it, let's learn, as Moses prays himself in Psalm 90, to number our days. Teach us to number our days, he says, so we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's the first application I want to make this morning. Let's just talk about death. Let's be a place in a culture that denies death in a crazy way. Let's be a place where it's safe to acknowledge that death exists. That's the first application. But that's not all. The second application I want to make this morning is this. I want us to not only talk about death, but let's also be those who are not afraid of it. Let's not only talk about death, let's be those who are not afraid of it. Let's be those who don't fear death because we don't want to be a place where people do all the crazy things that people do when they're afraid of death. Right? Especially those things like trying to rack up religious points through superficial man-made practices, and instead of pursuing the true actions of Christian religion, loving God and loving our neighbor. Right? We want that to be at the heart of our life together. But let's be those who don't fear death because we know that we are those who have already died. That we are those who have already been crucified with Jesus, the Messiah. We've been crucified with him. But most of all, brothers and sisters, let's not fear death for this reason. Let's not fear death because in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of death has been broken. I know death is strong. I know it is terrible. It has affected my life just as it has affected yours. I know it. Let's not forget that. Let's not pretend otherwise. But let's not also forget that this is true. That our beloved has set us as a seal upon his glorified and risen heart. And our beloved has placed us as a seal on his glorified and risen and bodily arm. And let's not forget that his love is stronger than death. That his jealousy is more fierce than the grave. That the flashes of his love are flashes of fire. That his love is the very flame of the Lord. And let's not forget that one day his glorified and resurrected mouth will open. And his tongue will form our name. Our name. And he will call us from the very grave that they put us in. Call our bodies from the grave. That's why we don't fear death. Because all authority has been given by the Father to the Son. And his promise is strong. And he promises to call the dead for life. It's a promise that is for us even. And that is why we don't fear death. That's why we're not afraid of it anymore. That's why we talk about it. Because we have died, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is our life appears, we also will appear with him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises. We thank you even for the words of Paul, for his boldness, his willingness to point out these things to the Colossian readers. I pray also, Father, that we would be those who would not be motivated by a fear of death, but we'd be set free to be identified with Christ, to know that we are those who have been crucified with him, who are bound up in his life in such a way that we don't have to be afraid of death any longer. For he is raised from the dead, and he is indeed the first fruit of the resurrection. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.